All right.
Got a Bible, grab that. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Chapter 20. After today, we'll have one chapter left. John 20 will be in verses 11 through 31. So John 20, verse 1 through 11, or verse 1 through 10, Jesus resurrects from the grave. Very, very important part of Christian doctrine, part of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, not just the spiritual, but the full body of his resurrection. So after he resurrects, he is on earth for 40 days. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says for 40 days he makes appearances through with the disciples and with the people. So if you're in John 20, we're going to jump ahead to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 real quick. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 is an important chapter the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection. There's some things I want you to see as we jump into John 20. So 1 Corinthians 15, pick up verse 1. We're going to 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. The Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection and those who saw the resurrected Christ, the appearances of Jesus. And one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is that they saw him, physically saw him. 500 people saw him. The disciples saw him. Then it talks about how the Apostle Paul himself, untimely born, saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. When did the Apostle Paul see him? Book of Acts chapter 9 talks about that encounter. Paul's on the road to Damascus, and there Jesus knocks him off his horse in a vision, and he sees the resurrected Jesus. The Apostle Paul is the last person to see the resurrected Jesus. We'll get back to that later this morning. So let's jump back to the Gospel of John chapter 20. John 20. We're going to look at three appearances in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Three appearances. The first is to Mary Magdalene. The second is to 10 of the disciples. Then the last one is to the disciples, but specifically to Thomas. To Thomas. Let's pick up verse 11 of John 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Let's stop right there into verse 12. Quick little background of what's happened. We've read it so far. Mary goes to the tomb early in the morning, Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. She's with the other women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she finds the tomb empty. And she quickly runs back to town and tells the disciples that the tomb is empty, and someone has taken his body. She misses, in this event, she misses the angel visit that the other Mary gets, okay? Other Gospels record other conversations. Mary Magdalene, in her rush, she misses something there. She's not there at a certain point in the event. You track that, okay? So she goes back to town, gets John and gets Peter, and they have a foot race to the grave, to the tomb. And they run Peter, John gets there first. He hesitates. Peter gets there last, huffing and puffing, and he walks into the tomb, sees it empty. Well, those guys now leave. They've left. And now Mary's by herself at the tomb. Peter and John are on the way back to town, tell the other disciples that he's gone, and now she's alone. And she's outside the tomb. I can imagine Peter and John are walking away or running back to town. She's outside the tomb, and she goes back inside the tomb one more time. And as she walks in the tomb, stoops down inside the tomb, she sees now these two men, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet. She does not know that they're angels. They're not in white, you know, glowing robes, or they're not evident that they're angels, because her conversation with them leads us to think that she does not know who these men are. Okay? Let's keep going. Verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So, verse 13, she is still afraid that Jesus' body has been stolen. So her connection with these two men as being angels is not apparent. She's missing it. It's not being revealed to her what's going on, okay? She's still afraid that Jesus' body has been taken. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Okay, have you ever had a conversation with somebody, and while you're talking to them, someone walks up from behind you, totally unaware they're behind you? Ever had that before? Okay. And the person you're talking to sees the person behind you, but they don't tell you about it until it's too late. And maybe you get scared, or maybe you're like, oh, there you are. I can imagine this conversation that Mary's having with these two angels being like this. She's standing inside the tomb. Angels are there, sitting on the tomb, talking to her. Why are you weeping? And behind her walks Jesus, right behind her. And I can imagine the angels kind of sitting there, kind of looking her over like this, kind of like, he's right there, he's right there, he's right there. And she's totally unaware. Her grief, her stress, the emotions of the day have totally caught her tunnel visioned. And she turns around, and there's Jesus. But again, she doesn't know it's Jesus. Keep going. Verse 14. After said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. So someplace at some time, her last remembrance of the physical Jesus was the crucified Jesus. All beaten up, beard ripped out, physically destroyed. And now she sees this man looks nothing like him. He's in his glorified body now. He's in his perfected body. And she does not recognize it. It's him. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." Again, she's unaware that it's Jesus. She is concerned that the body of Jesus has been taken, and he's right there in front of her. Verse 16, amazing thing happens, verse 16. Look what happens. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He calls her by name, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She has been so caught up in the stress of the moment and the day and what's going to happen, what's happening, the body being gone, the tomb being empty, the two angels there, not knowing they're angels, turns around, sees this man in front of her, thinking it's the gardener or a caretaker of the tomb. It's Jesus. And all he says to her is, "Mary." Calls her by name. And when Jesus calls her by name, her eyes open. And she quickly realizes who she's talking to. And her whole entire emotional state changes. She says, "Rabboni." Rabboni is a term of importance, a term of statue, of status. This is a high praise she's giving him. Teacher, rabbi. Verse 17. So, before we get to 17, don't jump ahead. Don't read ahead. Don't cheat on me now. Imagine you're Mary. and you are having this emotional moment in your life, and there is Jesus. He calls you by name. You realize it's him. It's the risen Jesus Christ in his glorified body. What's your first reaction going to be? I'm going to grab him. I'm going to hug him. Pick him up and just swing him around, maybe, possibly. Okay? That's what she does. She, verse 17, let's go there. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." So she must have reached out to him to grab him. He says, "No, don't cling to me. Don't grab me. Don't touch me." Not that she couldn't. Okay, something that his glorified body, and because he can walk through walls and appear here and appear there, that he had no physical form. He does. You can touch him. Thomas does later. You can touch him. What's happening in this "don't cling to me" is Jesus is trying to introduce her to a new relationship. Okay? There's a possibility that she believes, that she thinks that he's now resurrected, that if I grab him and hug him, he'll always be there with me, not to leave me ever again. But Jesus, in saying, "Don't cling to me," he wants to remind her that he's not going to be here forever. 40 days from this moment, he's going to ascend into heaven. And after he ascends, the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. Something else is coming after him that's going to provide her the comfort that she is wanting at this moment. That's what's happening in verse 17. Keep going. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to me." His first visit after his resurrection in the Gospel of John is to Mary Magdalene. A few things, or one thought. It's very significant that here, as in other three Gospels, Jesus' first appearance is to women. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, how it was significant or interesting how at the foot of the cross, at the crucifixion, the only apostle there is John. The only disciple is John. The rest are women. And how his resurrection, his first eyewitnesses, are women. That's not a coincidence. It's intentional. Women have always and will always play a major role in the church. It's interesting, at this moment in culture, a woman's testimony was not considered worthy. So for a woman to see Jesus first would actually go against the cultural norm. But Jesus doesn't care about the cultural norms. Here you have a major evidence of the importance women play in Christianity and in the church. Women have always played a major role in the church. But God has created men and women differently. Not wrong, but different. And each have a specific role in the church. Now, we as a church and with the Bible must not let culture, our culture, lead us away from God's purpose. But it is interesting how it is Mary who sees him first in the Gospel of John. All right, number two, moving on. To 10 disciples. To the 10. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, so this is Sunday night, Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they are inside of a room, inside of a house. The doors are locked. They're afraid of the Jews, the Caiaphas, the high priest, the other Jewish leaders, that they might come and get them as well. "We've killed Jesus. Let's go get these guys as well." So they're fearful. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the doors are locked. He doesn't open the door. He just kind of just appears in front of them. And that's what he does in these 40 days. He comes and he goes. He'll come for a while and you won't see him for a few more days. After this one, he is gone for 8 days and he comes back. What's he doing for the 7 days? I don't know. peace be with you, he says in verse 19. He says this phrase twice, verse 20. When he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad, and they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Two times he mentions peace be with you in this text. To calm their fears, the resurrection brings peace. To calm their worries, peace be with you. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is the commission of the disciples, of the apostles. God has sent me to do a task, and now I've done that task. Now I'm sending you to do your task. Go do your job. This is where missions comes into play. Later in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he'll remind them of their task to go into the world. Other references of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, same thing happening here in verse 21, sending them to do the task. It is these men, now Thomas is not there at the moment, but it's these men, these apostles, who take the gospel to the world. Verse 22. When he said this, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. Verse 23. And he gives them this charge in verse 23, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So Jesus, in his commanding or his ascending out of the disciples, the apostles to ministry, he gives them the Holy Spirit, and he gives them this charge in verse 23. If you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, they are withheld. And there's other references in the other Gospels of the same kind of thought, of the disciples having this authority to forgive sins and not forgive sins, which has caused a lot of misinterpretation through the centuries. So let's jump into it. Quickly, no one in this room, myself included, has the ability or the authority to forgive you of your sins. No one in this city has the ability or authority to forgive you of your sins. I cannot say to you, you are forgiven of your sins. I cannot declare you forgiven. I personally cannot absolve you of your sins. So the act of going to confession is a waste of time. Because a Catholic priest is not going to say to you, you are forgiven of your sins. I absolve you of your sins. Only God can do that. Only God has the power to say that you are forgiven. So, this text has been used by some to teach a theology or a doctrine that apostolic authority has been passed down through the ages to a select group of people, and those people have the power to forgive you of your sins. It's wrong. Let's jump real quick to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 33. I want you to see a really important piece. Luke 24, verse 33. Okay, Luke, this is the apostle Luke talking about the resurrected Jesus, okay? All right, verse 33. And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11. Okay, this is the two men on the road to Emmaus. They have a conversation with Jesus, have a little walk and talk with Jesus, not knowing it's him, until he opens their eyes. They return and find the 11, the apostles. This is Thomas is there. Judas is gone. Judas has gone and hung himself by this time. Okay. Look what verse 33 says. And those who were with them gathered together. I believe, so go back to John 20. I believe at this conversation that Jesus is having inside of the room, doors are locked, and gives the apostles this command to go. I'm sending you out. There are other people there with the apostles. with the disciples. It's not just them. You track that? Okay? So the idea that the authority, the apostolic authority being passed down to a select group of people, only the apostles had it, is nowhere in Scripture at this moment. Because there are other people present in the room as Christ is telling this to them. So we give a lot of credit to the apostles as being the ones who start the church or get the church started, Acts 2. But there are numerous other men and other women who are a part of the church's foundations. Well, walls. Christ is the foundation, the walls, put it that way. So the authority to forgive or to not forgive sins does not rest only in the apostles. Well, they don't have it either. But to say only they had it is false. You track that? Am I making sense? And is the water getting muddy? Okay, everybody's on board? No? You're tired? Okay. Rained all last night. You're awake at 2 o'clock in the morning because the weather was going nuts. Okay, I was. Let's keep going. Let's try to get back on track. Here's what's happening. So back in John chapter 20, verse 23. Here's what this phrase means. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay? Here's what this is saying. To all Christians, to all born-again believers, Christians can declare those who genuinely repent and believe the gospel, they will have their sins forgiven by God. So let's put flesh and blood to it. Okay, so Bruce comes to the office last week. He didn't do this, which is illustration, okay? All right, like track on. All right, Bruce comes to the office last week, and Bruce says, hey, Pastor, I need to get saved. I need to believe in Jesus. Okay, Bruce, here's what you need to do. You need to admit you're a sinner, believe in Christ, confess your sins, repent, and believe in Jesus. Okay, Pastor, I want to do that. All right, Bruce, do that. Bruce does that. Bruce, you're saved. I am not absolving him of salvation. I'm not forgiving him, but because of his profession in Christ, I can say to him, Bruce, you're a Christian now. You track that? Two different things are happening. Okay? The Catholic priest believes that he can say you are forgiven. He can declare you forgiven. He can make you forgiven. You track that? The Christian just says, hey, because of what you've just done, on the authority of Scripture, you're a Christian. God has forgiven you. Not me. God has forgiven you. Jump to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Let me give you a biblical evidence to this. Acts 2. Down to verse 37. Peter is, it's Pentecost. It's a Jewish holiday. It comes every year after Passover. This is just a normal Jewish holiday after Passover. Just happened to be, by God's sovereignty, the day the church is born. Verse 37. Peter gets up and he gives this great sermon. This wonderful sermon about Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ. Verse 37. Here's what the people say. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Okay, we hear your sermon, we hear your message, we believe in it. What are we supposed to do now? Here's what Peter does. Peter says, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter does not himself forgive them of their sins. He tells them what to do to be forgiven of their sins. You track that? Believe in Jesus. Repent in Jesus. Confess Christ as Lord and King, and you will be forgiven. He does not say, go light a candle and say some prayers. Jesus always will, always has been, forever and ever. Jesus is the one that saves you. Not me. not a priest, not a pope. Anybody track my position? Kind of know where I'm at on that? Okay. Any confusion? Hope not. This authority only comes from Scripture. Let's go back to John. One more point I want to make about verse 23. Here's what some people do. Not us, but some. We invent sins. We invent our own sins. Let's track that. The special authority that the apostles had to declare forgiveness and withhold forgiveness, as if the apostles have the right to say what is sinful, what is not sinful. What is worthy to be forgiven, what's not worthy to be forgiven. You track that? Okay. I find it really interesting how some Christians and some false Christians who on their books or in their theology years ago, this was sinful. And somehow it's not sinful anymore. You track that? Okay. We don't have the power to say what is sinful, what's not sinful. I cannot tell you, to you personally, as another sinful person, to another sinful person, of what you're doing is sinful. Only the Bible can do that. Now, I can tell you what the Scripture says. The Bible says this, and because it says this, you shouldn't do that. Because the Bible says it's sinful, therefore you shouldn't do that. But I'm not going to invent a sin that's not a sin. It's a little illustration. So maybe years ago you grew up in a church that going to a movie was sinful. Show me in Bible where it says that going to a movie is sinful. Maybe you grew up in a church where wearing certain clothing was considered sinful or unsinful. Show me. It's not there. So let's be people of the Word of God. Let's hold the Bible as our authority in all things in faith and practice. If it says it, we believe it. If it doesn't say it, we're not going to beat you up with it. Track that? So no matter, that's a foundation for us, because wherever culture goes, the wave of culture goes, we don't chase after it. And we're not going to put up our sails and we're going to ride the culture wave. Culture's going this way, we're staying this way, because the Bible says so. It may be unpopular, it may be dangerous, it may cause persecution, but I'm okay with that. I'm not going to enjoy it, but I'm okay with it. All right, next, moving on. 3. Thomas, poor Thomas. I'm pretty positive that I'm kind of glad my name's not in Scripture, because I'm sure if it was, it'd be like a story of Thomas. It'd be one of those stories of what not to do. I'm not going to be David killing the Goliath or doing something pretty cool thing. I'm going to get like the bonehead thing, like, you idiot. Why'd you do that? Thomas. All right. Thomas is the pessimist. How many of you guys here, raise your hand, you are the pessimist. You're the pessimist. Some of you guys, your hands are halfway up, like, I'm the pessimist. I can't even do this. I'm done right here. My hand's halfway up, as far as it's going to go. I'm the pessimist. I can be very pessimistic. It's raining. Of course it's going to rain. Now my street's going to flood, my basement's going to flood, and this is going to go bad, and I'm going to mow the grass again next week because it's going to rain. And that's Thomas. He's the pessimist. Jump with me about Thomas to John 11. So go to John 11. A little history of Thomas for just a little bit, because we maybe have missed this in our journey through John. John 11, verse 8. John 11, verse 8. Jesus is going to go back. Lazarus has died, and Jesus is outside the city of Jerusalem. He's going to go back to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead. But there's fear that if he goes back, that the Jewish leaders are going to have him killed, that they're going to kill Jesus. So Thomas, in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again, go back, okay? Jump down. Verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Let us also go that we may die with him. Now there's two thoughts in this text. One, there's courage. Thomas is being very courageous. He's ready to die for Jesus, but he's also pessimistic. Well, he's going to go back to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to get killed. He's going to get stoned. Let's all go back and get stoned with him. Here we go. That's where he's at. Just the pessimistic side of him, it's going to go bad. Nothing good is going to happen from this. He's going to go back to Jerusalem, and it's going to go bad. Anybody like that? Trying to sell a house, Ryan, and it's going to go bad, right? I understand that completely. That's where Thomas is at. Go back to John 20. John 20. Have you ever missed an event or missed something that when you got back to work or got around friends, all they talk about is that event or that game, that concert, that movie, that something or other, and they're like, man, you should have been there. You should have seen that. Oh, it was amazing. It was great. And you're totally lost on what's happening. You weren't there. You didn't see it. Nothing happened. I feel that way sometimes when I have fishing stories. People talk about fishing stories, how they went to the lake and caught this many fish, and this happened, and I'm like, I wasn't there. I don't want to hear it. Go tell someone else. That's where Thomas is at in this moment. He's about to hear a story. He wasn't there to hear it, and he gets a little bit angry because of it. Doesn't want to hear it. Here we go. 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came the first time. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, we saw Jesus. He was right here in front of us. You should have been here. You should have seen it. Where were you? Oh, you missed it. It was epic. I hate that word. Epic. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and the place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And we take that verse and we say, oh man, Thomas, you're doubting Thomas, you're so negative. But here's, I think, the emotional side of what's happening with him. You got to put yourself a little bit of his emotional position. He's alone. He wasn't there the first time. He's off by himself. Why is he gone? Why is he not there? There are some thoughts. He's mourning. He's in mourning. His teacher, his best friend has died. His leader has died. All of his other disciples have scattered. Peter's scattered. Chaos is going. His number one security is leave me alone. How many guys are that way as well? I'm that way. Just leave me alone. I want to be alone. He just disappears. I need some alone time. I need some me time. And when he gets back, all he hears about is how Jesus was there. And in his anger, in his mourning, in his fear, in his sorrow, his first reaction is just to say, whatever. I don't believe that. His pessimistic heart cannot accept the truth, cannot see the truth. He's closed himself off from it. I think he wants to. I think he really wants to deep inside, but he's too afraid of getting hurt again, too afraid of having disappointment and that wound being ripped off open again, that he wants to push back from it. You check that? I'll never believe. 26. 8 days later. 8 days go by. From Jesus' first appearance to the second. 8 days. Again, where was he at in those 8 days? What was he doing? His disciples were inside again. They're in the house. The doors are locked, and Thomas is with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same way as the first time. Doors are locked, and there's Jesus, just appears. He's there. Peace be with you. Same phrase, peace be with you. Verse 27. And he said to Thomas. So he appears in the room, and he looks right at Thomas. Picks him out. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your finger and put out your hand and touch the place of my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So Jesus, in his glory, his glorified body, his perfected body, the scars on his back, the scars on his face is all been healed. But he has chosen to keep the nail holes and chosen to keep the scar on the side of his side. Why? To remind us of the cross, to remind us of the price that has been paid, and as evidence of who he was. So he says to Thomas, "Here, look at my hands. Touch my hands. Touch my side. Believe. Believe." Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, so Thomas believes in verse 28. He repents. 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" You know, that helped. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Kind of a verse of future things to come. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. The last one, after Christ ascends into heaven, the last one to see the risen Jesus is the Apostle Paul. He's the last one to see him. And I will say this, no one else has seen the risen Christ until and since the Apostle Paul. No one. Inside of Christian circles, there is a heresy called heaven tourism. Ever heard of that before? Of the gone to heaven and come back stories. Gone to heaven, seen Jesus, came back, here's a picture of him. Wrong. Guys, I'll tell you real quickly, he's not blonde-head, blue-eyed, white guy. That ain't him. He's Middle Eastern. So he doesn't look like this. I don't have blonde hair. Okay? Harris thought that was funny. Harris thought that was really funny. Nice, timely laugh there, buddy. Since he's the blonde head. Does he have blue eyes? He has blue eyes. Okay. Show me proof. Maybe you have a friend, a coworker, someone you talk to about the gospel. Show me proof. Show me evidence. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe all this stuff. I don't believe that God created the world, evolution. Show me proof. Give me evidence. And we'll do the best we can to find those proofs, find those evidence, and have conversations. But sometimes there's just not enough evidence and proof to give them. Never going to be. And so God calls them by name. Never going to be. But Jesus' phrase, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." That he's talking about everyone else from Acts chapter 1 on. That's us. We've not seen the risen Jesus. Physically, we've seen the risen Jesus. We are believing what the Bible tells us about him. So we do not need special revelation outside of Scripture. We do not need some special vision or some experience or secondary thing to give us more evidence. We have it. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. There's nothing else we're chasing after to have evidence and proof. Do you understand that? As your pastor, there's nothing new I'm going to teach you that someone else has not already taught. You may not have heard it yet, but someone else has already taught it. I'm learning it from them, and I'm telling it to you. But there's nothing new I'm going to give you that's totally new to the world of Christianity. If I do that, if I ever do that, ever say I found something brand new no one else has ever thought about before, be careful. Be careful. If any pastor, any preacher says, I've got some new revelation, some new message, some new thought, some new thing for evidence, for proof, be careful. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet they have believed. There is also a sense in that phrase that Christ gives that there is a something different from the apostles in us. They saw him physically. We have not yet seen it. Not saying that we're greater. Maybe we are. But there is a special blessing that we have given, been given through God's sovereignty that is different from what they received. I want you to notice how Jesus answers, how he just responds to Thomas. So the first visit, Thomas misses it. He comes back the second time, and the apostles are there. Hey, Thomas, you missed it. You missed Jesus. And Thomas gets angry, gets mad. I don't believe all that stuff. I'm not going to believe it until I see it. I'm not going to just responds out of anger. Then Jesus comes back 8 days later, and there he is. There's Jesus. I want you to notice how Jesus responds to Thomas. Jesus Christ does not get angry with Thomas. He does not ridicule Thomas. He does not dismiss Thomas's concerns, does not insult him. He lovingly meets Thomas where Thomas is at that moment. So understand this, church. It is okay for you to have questions. It is okay for you to have doubts. That's okay. I'm okay with that. And I'm pretty sure God is big enough to handle your questions and your doubts. Thomas had questions, Thomas had doubts, and God did not discipline him because of them. He met him where he was, he gave him evidence, gave him proof, gave him comfort. Peace be with you. Met him where he was. So this morning, if you've got questions about this whole Christianity thing, you're not sure what it means to be a Christian, not sure how this whole thing works, that's okay. We can have conversations. We can talk. If you've got doubts, Pastor, I've been a Christian for this long, and I've got some doubts. Am I truly saved? Am I not saved? I've got doubts. This whole thing is real. My last week has been horrific. And you say that God is sovereign. You say that God is in control. Why is God not controlling this? Why are these things not working out for my good? I've got some doubts. I've got some stresses. That's okay. So do I. So does everybody else. Let's talk about them. Let's just talk about them. To ignore those things would be unrealistic. Unrealistic. And I love how Jesus deals with Thomas in this moment. Does not ridicule, does not return anger with anger, but love. You know, do the same for us. Do the same for you. Last thought, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. That's a shame. Many more things were done, and we don't have record of them. Verse 31, highlight this verse, underline this verse. This is the whole gospel of John in one verse. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write his gospel? Verse 31, so that you believe in Jesus. John has done a good job, a well job, of detailing for us the divinity, the sinlessness, the perfection of God, of Jesus Christ. The Word becoming flesh, the Word putting on flesh, going to a cross, dying for our sins, so that we will believe in his name. So that through Christ, we can have eternal life. So this morning, if you're outside the gospel, you're not a Christian, I want to implore you, I want to persuade you, I want to beg you to believe in Jesus Christ. To come to Christ, repent of your sins, believing in him, having faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us when we are so unfaithful to you. Father, I pray you take the words that are said today and use them for your glory. Encourage us, strengthen us, convict us of sin, forgive us of sin, cause new life in dead souls. We love you and we thank you in all things. Christ, in your prayer, amen. 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 Quick reminder.